This time we can dismiss our kids ages 4 through 2nd grade to their worship training time. And the rest of you could find a Bible that you have, or one of the provided Bibles, and look to Psalm 16. That's page 453 in the provided Bible. Psalm 16, as we consider this psalm as part of a series for Advent, Psalms for the Season. Psalm 16. I'm going to be reading all 11 verses of this psalm, and I just ask if you're able, would you please stand at this time as I read for us from God's Word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come this morning and pray that you would show us mercy and grace, that we might find joy in you as your word directs us. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus, whose coming was a message, an announcement of joy. We pray it in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, joy is just one of those inescapable themes of the season, isn't it? You see the word everywhere. I remember as a child growing up in Birmingham, one of the taller buildings in downtown Birmingham, and they may still do this. It's just been a number of years since I've been in Birmingham, sad to say. But one of the larger buildings in downtown Birmingham, you know, all these glass windows, and they would turn on the lights inside the building at night, and they would have put, you know, translucent colored material over the glass windows, so that on one side of the building was a wreath, a big wreath, you could see. On the other side of the building was a stocking. On the other side of the building was, as I recall it, was a Christmas tree. And then the other side had the word joy spelled out. And as a child, that was something I always looked forward to seeing if we were out about at night in the city. The word joy. I mean, we've not sung it yet, but we will. We'll sing joy to the world. It's just part of a theme of Christmas. But sadly, a lot of folks around us, particularly the made-for-TV Christmas movies, have no clue where this joy comes from. You know, it's just, this is the season for joy. No one ever explains why, but it's just supposed to be this magical, joyful season. But we've lost any sense as a culture why that's the case. Consider these words, and Edith Nornier told me she is going to track from now on. I don't know if she's keeping a spreadsheet or not. Every time I have a C.S. Lewis quote. So, Edith, heads up. Here it comes, all right? This is C.S. Lewis. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others to do the same. And I read you that quote, A, because I like C.S. Lewis, but B, I think it's helpful that Lewis is saying there's joy, but what we get in this life are like appetizers. They're not the main meal. They're to point us in the right direction. We're made for something greater. We have a greater appetite for joy. And Advent is that season of anticipation when we're looking forward to the arrival of joy incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 16 looks forward to joy. It talks about joy. It's one of the messianic psalms we find in the book of Psalms. It points us clearly to Jesus, and we're not left guessing because the Apostle Peter helps us out. In Acts chapter 2, preaching at Pentecost, Peter quotes verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16 and applies it to Jesus. So we're going to come back to that later. So that's why it's right, safe, and fair for us to look to this psalm and say, this should point us to Jesus. It clearly does. And Psalm 16, I would say, as an overarching theme, points us to finding joy. Psalm 16 points us to finding joy. How so? Well, I have four ways this morning. Not three, but four. You get a bonus way this morning, all right? And first of all is this. We find joy in God's name. Psalm 16 shows us that we find joy in God's name. Look at verse 1 with me again. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me. That word for preserve is the Hebrew word for guard or to keep. You know, I love Psalm 121, where that word just dominates that whole psalm. Psalm 121 talks about how God is our keeper. He's our shade on our right hand. He keeps us from all evil. He keeps our going out and our coming in. That's the God who keeps, who guards, who protects. It's the only request in this psalm. The only petition that's made. God, would you keep me? Would you protect me? In fact, the NIV translates this verse as, keep me safe, my God. That's the petition. And the joy is found because God keeps us safe because it's Him, in Him, rather, we take refuge. We see that in verse 1. We take refuge. Remember that term, that idea came up last week in Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him, who hide in Him, who rest in Him. But notice what it says in verse 2. I say to the Lord, and that word's in all, the word for Lord's in all capital letters as you look at your copy of the Scriptures. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I say to Yahweh, or the old King James, Jehovah. That's the name of God revealed in the burning bush to Moses. We even talked about that a bit this morning. It's the name of God by which He reveals Himself as the great I Am, the God who makes and keeps covenants. And David says, who authored this psalm, I have no good apart from you. There's nothing better in life than you. There's nothing more desirable in life. This God who commits Himself to you, this God in whom you can take refuge, all these things bound up in the name Yahweh, Lord, as it's expressed here. What David says in verse 2, he says elsewhere in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Actually, David didn't write Psalm 73, but it's expressed in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And we need to be in a place like the psalmist where we can say, like David, we can say, I have nothing better in life than God. I have nothing better in life than the Lord. But let's be honest. I think most of us would have a hard time saying that. That's just the truth. We have a lot of things we think that are great in this life. And not that we don't value the Lord or think about Him, but there are a lot of things that capture our heart and our affections often, don't they? We have a lot of idols. Some of you discovered your idols last night about 7 p.m. I know I was there too. I was there the week before. I mean, and we're only half kidding. Hey, college football is a big idol in our culture, particularly in the South. It's one of my idols. I'm not trying to be funny. I let it put me in a foul mood far too often. My happiness is bound up in it. I care more about it than I care about other things. I want to think about it more. I want to even think about the Lord sometimes. I mean, and that's a minor example, but it's a real one for us. And we have other things that we talk about. So that's my happy place. I want to take my mind somewhere. I call that my happy place. What's your happy place? Think about that. I mean, that could be surfacing something in which you and I are taking joy more than in God himself. And it's this God who is the great I am God who makes and keeps covenants. I mean, Jesus identifies himself as this God when he says, before Abraham was, I am. That's me. I am Yahweh incarnate. And David is saying, the God who is the great I am, you're my Lord. You're my King. You're my Master. That's what he says in verse 2. And that makes me in the most secure relationship, the safest place I could ever be. It doesn't mean God may necessarily take me out of a trial completely or reverse it completely, but he will sustain me through it. That's where his joy is found. And there's a lot just bound up in the name of God in which we can take joy. My oldest son and I were in the car together the other day and we're traveling and we started talking about our last name as being Bankson, which I discovered a few years ago is actually has a Swedish derivation. I've shared this. Bengtsson is actually the root of our name, Bankson. And the first, this is what's interesting to us as a family, the first Bengtsson who came over to help establish a Lutheran community up in the Northeast, the first man by the name of Bengtsson who came was an Anders Bengtsson, which translates to Andrew Bengtsson, which is the name of my firstborn son. And we didn't know that when we named him, but it worked out well that way. But there's a lot in names, isn't there? And we choose names carefully. We name our children. Now, we don't put as much weight in the names as the people of God did and the people of the ancient world, but we still put a lot of thought into names. I mean, there's a lot to learn about Jesus' names. I mean, the name Jesus is from Yahweh Saves. That's what Yeshua means. Christ is the Greek for Messiah, the Anointed One. Boy, there's a lot there. That leads us to think of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. There's a lot in a name. Or to call Jesus Lord is another way to acknowledge that he is God. That's what that name means. There's a lot in a name. And God can become more of a greatest good for us. We can get more where David is to say, I have no good apart from you, the more we consider who God is. That can be a source of joy for us. We find joy in God's very name. Secondly, we ought to find joy not only in God's name, we ought to find joy in God's people. God's people. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight, all my joy. The saints, the holy ones. Look, you don't need a seminary degree to figure out what this means or how to apply it. David is taking delight in God's people. You and I need to take delight in the community of faith we have, the community of the redeemed in the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the gathered ones. That's a place for us to find joy. And the contrast David offers is found in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. I'm not going to follow the model or the example of those who don't seek Christ and don't pursue him. I want to find joy in God's people. I'm not going to pursue the idols of my culture. And we've talked about that already, how a lot of things can become our idols. Relationships can often become an idol. Recognition can become an idol. And a place where I think idols often get exposed are through social media. I think Facebook's probably determined to be a social media platform for my generation. But nonetheless, I've had to stay off of Facebook because I just get irritated. And it's my fault. And I think, I wish I could take a vacation like that. Or I wish I had a nice looking house like that. Or I wish this, I wish that. Because what happens is a lot of times through social media, we're projecting a life we want others to think we have. And that might be an idol. That others would think of me or think of my life that way. Good things, family, the blessing of home, the blessing of a trip could morph into ultimate things. That's what an idol is. Good things becoming ultimate things. But David says, look, I'm taking delight. I'm not going to follow that pattern of idolatry. I'm going to find delight in the people of God. You know, if COVID didn't teach us anything else, it taught us the vital need we have for the connection to God's people. There is a source of joy there that you and I need to tap into. It's the joy of God's people. You need it and I need it. And there's folks in here, I know you're here and maybe you're visiting and you feel like you're kind of on the fringe of this particular church. And we need to help you find ways to connect. It's one of the things we do in life groups, are trying to provide ways to connect, because you need connection. You need community. You need this source of joy. But the problem is, you kind of look around the room and maybe you're thinking, I'm not sure if I want to connect to this bunch. And you know what? You're probably showing some good sense there, because this is, you know, we're a dysfunctional bunch. And I'm just going to have to break the reality to you. We're no different than any other church or any other collection of God's people. Norman Rockwell drew the covers for Saturday Evening Post for like 5 decades. And I think of one of his more famous depictions of a family at Thanksgiving. Maybe you've seen it. It kind of shows up this time of year where there's the grandma and the grandpa and this whole family all gathered around. There's bright smiles and there's a beautiful turkey. And you think, well, if that's what the church is supposed to be, it doesn't match the drawing. And I would say, amen. Life, the church, is not a Norman Rockwell painting. It's far from it. But nonetheless, we're called to delight in the people of God. And one way we do that is realize we're the people of God by the grace of God. And because we know the grace of God, we can be gracious, like we read earlier in Ephesians 4. Forgive others as God has forgiven you. It's that grace fuels relationship. And God made us for relationship. And it's a place of joy for us to connect. And there's joy in God's name. There's joy to be found in God's people. There's joy to be found in God's provision. Look at verse 5 with me. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. You hold my future. David takes joy in God being his portion, his cup. In other words, David is rejoicing that the Lord is his inheritance. Like, this is his true wealth. This is his true blessing in life. And that gives meaning to verse 6. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David's not necessarily just reflecting on, man, I got a great life. Look at me. I'm king and I live in this beautiful place and I have all this abundance. That's not what he's focusing on. He's focusing on the Lord as his inheritance. That's what he's speaking of here. And that leads directly into verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. This is what God does for me. I take joy in him and his provision. What's the provision? The provision of himself. He's given me himself as my inheritance. John Calvin says this, God has given himself to be enjoyed by us. God has given himself to be enjoyed by us. And then he goes on to say this, he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing which is requisite to constitute a happy life. I'm going to read that again. He who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing which is requisite to constitute a happy life. God's gracious provision of himself is at the heart of Psalm 16. That's where the joy is, as David expresses it. And again, we have trouble getting there. I mean, if I talk about finding joy in God, I'm afraid for you and for me, it just sounds too abstract. Okay, that sounds good. That sounds like really good preacher talk. But, you know, what does that mean? How do I get there? Well, let me give you three what I hope are practical suggestions. First, I would go back to the words of C.S. Lewis. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy our desires, but only to arouse them, to suggest the real thing. And I would say that's a means of application, is to take every blessing, by God's grace, every taste that God gives you, and let it point you to Him. A beautiful sunrise, a good meal with family and friends, a nice trip or vacation, a restful afternoon, a delightful time of fellowship or worship. Let all that point you to God. Lord, I thank you for that. That points me to you. You're the author. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. That comes from you. That should point me to you. So let the blessings, the good things God's given us, point us toward His heart and character. That would be application one. Application two is give yourself time to consider not only what God does, but who He is. I mean, carve out some time to consider the infinite perfections of God, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His truth. Give time to think on God. And lastly, make the most of worship. Not just corporate worship, and that's an easy application, but personal worship. You know, the scriptures say God inhabits the praise of Israel. He inhabits the praise of His people. Your time in personal worship, and certainly in corporate worship, is a way to feed your enjoyment of God, His provision of Himself, your inheritance, your lot, your blessing. So there's a place to find joy. God's name, God's people, God's provision. And lastly, we find joy in God's Son. God's Son. And that's where we get to verses 8 through 11. These verses that the Apostle Peter takes up at Pentecost. And, you know, Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. It was the second annual feast that the Israelites were to observe. And it was at Pentecost that the Spirit was poured out in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And so this happens, and people are speaking in literally other languages. And so some are saying, hey, you know what? They're just drunk. And Peter stands up and says, no, wait a minute. He's got a big audience, because eventually 3,000 get converted on the spot. He says, no, these people aren't drunk. This is the Holy Spirit. This is in fulfillment of Joel 2. And he quotes Joel, and then he starts speaking about Jesus. And I'll quote Peter from Acts 2. God raised him, that is Jesus, up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or to Sheol. Peter's most likely quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So Peter says, look, those words in Psalm 16, they're talking about Jesus. Jesus, and one day, Jesus will not be abandoned to death and decay. He will conquer sin and death by His resurrection from the dead. You see, what Psalm 16 is doing is, it's the roadmap to take us to the ultimate destination of Advent. The birth of the baby, it's like what Cliff said, about from the quote from Sproul. It's not just about a birth of the baby. It's about a Savior who comes to redeem His people and to be raised again from the dead. Jesus will take on that human flesh. He's born as that baby in the manger that we talk about, so that He can live a life of perfect obedience and then die in the place of sinners. I mean, if you think about it, if all Jesus needed to do was to pay the penalty for sin, He could have become incarnate as a 30-year-old man, spent a week here, and then been crucified and raised again from the dead. No, but He needed to be born as a baby, that He might be born under the law, under the law's demands, and live that life of perfect obedience, so that His righteous record can be claimed by us by faith. And then we also claim His death on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And He's raised again, according to Romans 4, for our justification. In other words, when Jesus raised again from the dead, it was the seal of approval that His work was accomplished, that we are right before the Father because of what Jesus has done when we put our faith and hope in Him. This is why David can end this psalm as he does in verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, There is fullness of joy. And what gets us into the presence of God? The work of Jesus. At your right hand are pleasures, we could say true pleasures, forevermore. The gift of Jesus that we celebrate, it's a gift far greater than we really understand or imagine. I'm convinced of that. You know, I always go back this time of year to that Judean hillside and those shepherds, because it's such a fascinating scene. Why God would determine to give the announcement in the way he gave it to the particular people he gave it to. Shepherds, we've said this probably, I probably said this from this pulpit every year I've been pastor of this church this time of year. But to remind you, shepherds were on the lower or lowest rung of the cultural societal ladder in ancient Israel. I mean, think about it. They lived outside all the time and they took care of sheep. They didn't smell the best. And they had a reputation for being thieves. That was what people thought of shepherds. And they're out there, you know, in the old King James, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appears to them and then is joined by the hosts of heaven, literally the armies of heaven. That's how you announce the birth of a king in the ancient world. You show your armies announce it. In other words, there's might, there's power here. And that message is delivered to shepherds. That's what a juxtaposition. It just blows our categories. And one of the things I think we're learning is, and what they're learning, what those shepherds thought, you know, this baby that's born in a manger of all places, there's a whole lot more to this child than what appears. Because look at the way is, look at the announcement. Look at the big deal. This is someone special. Of course, they go and they worship him, rightly so. Jesus' birth, his coming, his work is far greater than we could imagine. Connie gave me a book last Christmas by Ian Wright. It's published by Banner of Truth Publisher. But this is the title. I'm just going to read you the title. God is always better than we imagine. God is always better than we imagine. I think that captures what Psalm 16 is saying. God is better than we imagine. And we are meant to find joy in him, in his name, in his people, in his provision of himself, and ultimately in his greatest gift of his son. You know, as we come to the Lord's table together this morning, we ought to pray, Lord, help me take advantage of this opportunity to find joy. Because you know what? The Lord's table is meant to be celebrated in community. It's meant to be celebrated in the church. So it's a place to, in a way, take joy together, but it focuses our attention on what God has done for us, as exemplified in his name, the giving of himself, the giving of his son. Let's come and celebrate this. And let's pray that God would use this time, as he would work in us at all times, to give us, as Lewis put it, that hunger for our true country. We're here getting appetizers. The best is yet to come. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the joy of knowing you. And Lord, most of us, all of us, if we're honest, would say we barely scratched the surface of what that joy really is and means. Would you give us grace to find joy in who you are and what you've done and what you've provided for us. Lord, I pray that would happen. Lord, help us even this week to be more faithful to meditate on who you are, your name and your works. Lord, I pray that all the good things that have come and might come this week, even the smallest of good things, would point us to you and to your heart and to your character. Oh God, we pray again. Make us a joyful people, and thank you that you want us to be joyful. Thank you that's your desire and design for us. Help us to find that joy. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite the elders who will be helping serve the Lord's Supper and others to join me at the front.